I'd like you to take the Word of God in your hand, if you would, and open to two different passages. The first one will be Acts 18. That's where we'll be first. And then if you would find 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and put your marker there. We are beginning a new series in this second quarter of 2018, and the series is entitled In the Faith, How to Be Saved and Know It. And I want you to see the heart of the Apostle Paul towards this church that he founded. And so we're going to look at, I'll give you right now kind of an outline for the message. We're going to start in Acts 18 at the founding of this church at Corinth. And then I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson on how this church went. And then we'll be looking at the last thing that Paul had to say to them in the end of 2 Corinthians. And this was the second letter that he wrote, possibly the third letter, but we only have record of the two that were inspired and preserved by God. But this second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth that's in our Bibles, and we're going to look at the end there. Then I have 2 points that I want to give to you. And you say, wow, praise the Lord, we're going to be out of here in a good time. But then under that second point, I have 7 points. And under that seventh point, we have 2 points, and then I'm going to give you 7 things for spiritual examination, and I want all of our messages to be very practical. I want you to be able to take these and be helped by them. I don't think there's any point in us just filling our heads with knowledge if it's not going to help us. So we'll give you those 7 things for a spiritual checkup. The title of the lesson today is A Spiritual Examination, and if you're in the habit of taking notes, that is our title, A Spiritual Examination. And as we read these things, I want you to realize that there is nothing more important to a pastor. That is, if the pastor is worth his salt, there is nothing more important to that man of God than that the people over which he presides know that they're saved. There's nothing more important to a pastor's heart than to know that the people God has given to that church, that they're saved, that they have the life of God within them, that they're being changed and transformed by the Spirit of God, and that they're born again. There's nothing that's more important for you or I to know as an individual than that we're saved. There's nothing more important to know than that. And as a pastor, there's nothing more critical in my thinking than that the people of our church would be saved, and that they would know and have assurance of their salvation. Let's begin our reading, Acts chapter 18. In verse 1, this is Paul and the founding of the church at Corinth. We'll begin in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Kentria, for he had a vow. Now, if you look in verse 2, we see that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave from Rome, and that helps us to put the date on this particular event. We can see in history when Claudius did that, and we know that it was only a few years after this. Paul stayed there for 18 months. He was able to lead many people to the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. The one man was the ruler of the synagogue, but we find out 18 months later, after he believed in Jesus, he was no longer the ruler of the synagogue. And all this political upheaval and religious turmoil was swirling around the founding of this little fledgling church at Corinth. But God used Paul to preach the gospel. We know that it wasn't long after Paul left Corinth, and you can go over now to 2 Corinthians. I'll give you some references to look up on your own. If we took the time to look at all these, we'd be here much longer than we want to be. But as Paul preached Christ crucified, people were saved. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long after Paul left, he began to hear some bad news about the church at Corinth. So Corinth was a pretty wicked place. It was a wicked city. It was a city full of idolatry, a city full of idols, people worshiping that which was not God, giving their love and their affection to that which was not God. And it wasn't long before that began to infect the church. Now understand, the church is the people. The church is the assembly of people. And this sin and this idolatry began to creep its way into the church of God. Jesus gave us ways to deal with that, but the church wasn't dealing with it. Let me give you a few things. Write these references down. In 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that pride was a big problem in the church. People wanted an upper hand on another person. They wanted a better position, and it caused division. Even at times, they would get together in their worship services, and people would speak out of turn and try to drown the other person out and try to have the place of supreme importance. Whereas in our worship services, the way they're structured now, they're very similar to how Nehemiah structured his worship service way back when they were rebuilding the city. But we want Christ to have the preeminence. We want Jesus Christ to be the center and the focus of attention when it comes to our worship services. And in theirs, it was people fighting and vying for the position. 1 Corinthians 5, immorality and immodesty made its way into the church. People committing lewd acts, sinful acts, and the church got a bad reputation. 1 Corinthians 6, the brethren would have problems with each other, and then instead of dealing with it amongst themselves as brethren, they would try to get on Judge Judy. They would take it to the court, and that would stink in the nose of people outside. They would say, look at these people. They say they're children of God, but look at the way they fight and argue and bicker. They can't solve their own problems, and here they are before an earthly court. 1 Corinthians 7, issues about marriage, issues about divorce. They had these questions, but instead of going for the right answers, they did what was right in their own mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, they were dealing with meat offered to idols. They didn't know how to respond or how to act. And the real issue there was that one man would not see it as a problem, and one man would, and they didn't care for each other, and so one man would say, I'm going to do what I feel like doing, and I don't care who I hurt. That has no place in the Christian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about women praying and prophesying with their heads shaven, which was, you know, of course, an idolatrous practice. Uncovered heads. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 show us that they were using their spiritual gifts improperly, selfishly. 1 Corinthians 15, they doubted whether there was a resurrection of the dead. And look, to be a Christian church and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? What's the point? I mean, isn't that why we're here? Eternal life through Jesus Christ who lives, and through him he lives, we shall also live. Anyways, sorry. 1 Corinthians 16. They had a problem with their giving. There were needs in other churches, and they wouldn't give to meet those needs of their weaker, poorer brethren. So Paul's has this church, and the church is full of problems. The church is full of questions that need answered. And so he writes to them, and that's 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul was on his third missionary journey when he got this news. He heard from several different sources. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says he heard from the household of Chloe. Chloe got a hold of him and said, hey, listen, there's some real trouble in our church. And we ought to be burdened about trouble in our church. And Chloe was, and then the letter came from Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. They brought in the letter. So Paul gets from the mouth of three or four different witnesses all these problems in the church. So he writes this letter, and he writes the letter to them telling them, you need to get these things right. Nothing is more important than getting these things right, because the church must be a testimony in the community. The church must have the right kind of testimony. And if people look at the church and see that it's full of rot and it's full of sin, what do we have to offer to them? It's very important. If all we can do is put a facade over the rottenness and stench of sin, you can get that anywhere. Right? We want to offer to people true cleansing, the blood of Jesus Christ, the reality of sins forgiven and a changed life. That's what we have to offer. And if the church is not an expression of that, it's a real big problem. So Paul writes him a letter, says, you got to change. And the church at Corinth, the people at Corinth, they just seem content to trudge through life in sinfulness. If you're in 2 Corinthians, flip back to chapter 2, verse 1. This isn't my notes, but I want to show it to you. Paul went to them after he wrote the letter, the 1 Corinthians. He went to them. And look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. What he's saying is, my first trip to you was really heavy. I took this trip out to see you, and I was burdened. I felt heavy when I left, because all the things that he told them to do, they just didn't do them. Now we're good. I'm good. I got this. And he wasn't pleased with their progress. He came out to try and set things straight, and they just wouldn't set it straight. So this second Corinthians, this next letter, Paul founds the church. He leaves. He hears bad news. He writes them a letter. He goes back. He sees that nothing's changed. When he leaves, he's heavy. And so he writes this second letter, and it's given to them as a warning. You know, in the New Testament, we're taught that there's nothing more dangerous than playing church. There's nothing more dangerous than just playing at the things of God and not being truly redeemed. When Jesus went, that was the situation of Israel. That was the situation of religion in Israel. All the Pharisees and all the Sadducees, they had a veneer of religion. And Jesus said, you're like whited sepulchers. A sepulcher is a tomb. He said, on the outside, you've been whitewashed. You've been cleaned up. Someone walks by and says, boy, it looks pretty good. But if you'd crack that thing open, the stench of rotten flesh is on the inside. And that's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, you, on the outside, you look good, but you're dead. You're dead men walking. Literally. like zombies, with the appearance of life, but dead. Dead. Now here's this church. Wouldn't that make you feel heavy? A church you knew and you loved, and you watch it just have the appearance of life, but just begin to die. Yeah, that would break your heart. And Paul's heart was broken. Christians who won't deal with unrepentant sin must be dealt with by the church. Churches that won't deal with unrepentant sin and unrepentant sinners must be dealt with by God. And in the book of the Revelation, the Lord writes letters to the churches, and he says, if you don't deal with these problems, I'll take away your candlestick. In other words, he's saying, I'll take away your light. You won't have any light. You'll still have your buildings. You'll still have your membership roll. You'll still have your offerings. You'll still have your music, but you won't have God. Oh, friends, that should scare us. To think we could still have all of this, and God has blessed us with all of this. He says, you can have all of this, but you won't have God. Oh, I'd rather have none of this and have God if I had to choose. We don't have to choose. We can have both, right? We don't have to choose. We can have both. But let's make sure that God is here. Let's make sure that God is in this place. Well, this brings us to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's planning his third trip. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In other words, he says, I'm going to see what things are true and what things aren't. And those of you that are causing trouble, I'm kicking you out of the church. I've never been kicked out of church before. Right? I wouldn't want to be. He says, these people that won't make it right, we'll make it right. And look, our generation is so sissified. I mean, we are sissified to where we'll let anybody trample over everything. There was a time when someone would come into town spouting anti-God stuff, they'd get run out. Right? There was one pastor who went into J. Frank Norris. How do you know J. Frank Norris? You should study J. Frank Norris. He's one fundamentalist man alive just before the age of Lester Roloff and John Rice and those. J. Frank Norris was an amazing man. He went into town and I can't remember the name of the town. But anyways, they had these giant beer mills and they were making all this alcohol. And he just saw it was wrecking lives, ruining lives, and booze ruins lives. Can I get an amen? Amen. Booze ruins lives. Anyone who's been around it, you see, it wrecks families, marriages, children, fathers, mothers, destroys them. It was ruining this town. J. Frank Norris, he went into town, he started preaching. And the guy who owned the liquor mill, he hired men to come in and beat J. Frank Norris during one of his tent revivals. And the men came in and they beat him. And he told them, God will have his vengeance against you. He didn't defend himself. He said, God will have his vengeance against you. And the tent's full, thousands of people. And this is a bygone age, you know. But friends, I tell you, I see it coming again. He said, God will avenge. God will take his vengeance. He was driving home from the meeting, and the owner of the liquor mill, his car was hit. His limousine was hit by a train. Brother Norris went out, and he saw the broken bodies. And this is gross. He picked up one of the broken beer bottles, and the man's brain was laying there. And he scooped up part of his brain, carried it with him to the next tent meeting. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The town saw revival, right? We need some of that. I don't want to see that on anyone, but we need some of that. Paul says, I'm coming and I'm going to bring some of that. If there's folks who won't get right, we'll get them out. Look at this. Verse 2. I told you before. Now, he wanted to knock their brains out. That's not how church discipline works. It's a different situation. He's going to take them off the roll. Verse 2. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The word reprobate here simply means rejected. It means cast away. Paul tells this struggling church full of struggling Christians to examine themselves. And verse 5 is the verse that we have selected as our theme for this quarter. It's our memory verse. So I'd like to encourage you, read it out loud with me. Let's all read this together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Let's read it out loud. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There are three types of people in the world, and you're going to fall into one of these groups. There are three types of people. Number one, those who are secure, but not sure. Those are people who are true believers in Christ, but they lack assurance. They're secure, but they're not sure. Number two, those who are sure, but not secure. These are people who say, you know, even though I'm living in sin, I'll make it. These are people who say, well, I'm not perfect, but nobody is, but I'm going to get in. They feel sure, but they're not secure. And number three, there are those who are secure and sure. These are people who have trusted in Christ. They are believers. And they're confident that God will perform all he has said he will do. And don't you want a warm, secure relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what he wants. God doesn't want any of his children struggling with doubt, but there's someone who wants you to doubt. There is someone who loves to see God's people doubt him. Now, there's only one group you should be a part of. There's only one group you should desire to be a part of, and it's my desire that every one of us would be a part of that group that is secure in Christ and we're certain of it. And so we should each examine ourselves. That's what Paul says, verse 5. Examine yourself. Give yourself a spiritual checkup. Be certain that you're saved. Look, God wants you certain. God wants you certain of your salvation. God wants you confident that you're a child of his. He wants you to be saved and know it. But there are a lot of Christians who struggle with doubt. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say, if there is one sin that does more damage to the Christian church, it is the sin of doubt. And Satan knows that. And Satan strives to make God's children doubt. Here's our two points. Because when we doubt, it generally falls into one of two categories. The first category is this: doubting God. That is generally the first category. People doubt what God has said. We doubt that he's willing, or we doubt that he's able to save us. Let me put it another way. We doubt that God is willing or able to do what he has said he is willing and able to do. And that's a sin. That's a sin that should be repented of. Because as we understand the New Testament, we understand that there are no people outside the reach of God's ability to redeem. Let me give you two people real quick. You can write these references down. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul says he was the chief of sinners. Paul says he was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And we have no reason to doubt him. He had a false religion. He pursued it with all of his heart. He hated God and he hated God's people. And he sought them and he persecuted them and he imprisoned them. He even watched them be killed and he assented to it. He said, I am the worst person who ever lived. And then write this down, Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says there that John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever be born of woman. And you have bookends for all the moral spectrum of humanity. You have the worst man, and God was willing and able to save him. And you have the best man, and God was willing and able to save him. And so wherever you fall on the spectrum of good or bad, God is both willing and able to reach and save you. There is no person outside God's ability to redeem or to save. Jesus died and rose again and redeemed both and all in between. To doubt God is to distrust God. Have you ever heard the phrase, doubt is of the devil? How have you ever heard that? Doubt is of the devil. That needs a qualifier. Because if you're doubting something that's false, it's good. If you're doubting God, it's of the devil. To doubt God is of the devil. God never speaks in doubt. He only ever speaks in absolutes. Could you imagine Jesus or God saying to Moses, thou shalt not steal unless thou be very hungry? Right? Throw in a little doubt. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved if they repent hard enough and believe deep enough. Is that what he says? Who speaks in doubt starting in Genesis chapter 3? Satan. Satan even came to Jesus and said, if thou be the Son of God, God only speaks in absolutes. God does not speak doubt to his children. So many of his children hear doubtful words. I tell you, those are not of God. Those are not from the Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 together. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians because we'll be back here. But head over to Luke 12. I want to show you where Jesus tells us himself that it is a sin to doubt what God has said. It is a sin to not believe that God will do everything he has promised to do. If I ask God to do something and he has not promised he'll do it in his word, then I should probably doubt that it will come to pass. But if God has said he will do it, I am called only to believe it. And I'll preface our reading here. That includes saving and keeping all who put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God has said he'll save and he'll keep every person who put their faith in him. And if you're in that group, then you shouldn't doubt what God has said. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat. The body's more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. Don't you see how even those of us who have little faith are under the care and the protection of our Father? Do you see how God commands us not to be of a doubtful mind? The doubtful mind doubts that God will do what he has said he will do. And Jesus said, don't be of a doubtful mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are the gifts of God. But too many people are afflicted by fear. They're fearful that God will not keep his promises. And I want to tell you, Christian, reject that spirit of fear. Doubting God plays tricks on you. Doubt and fear work together and they say, oh, you must not trust the word of God because you don't feel safe. They say, what if you trust in what God says and you really aren't saved? You need to continue doubting until you feel saved. And doubt and fear work together and they plague the mind. But it's doubt that keeps you from full faith. And that lack of full faith is what keeps you from full assurance. And that lack of full assurance is what keeps us from fullness of joy. It all begins with fear. I've known Christian people who've given themselves over to full assurance of faith. Say, I'm going to trust God. I'm just going to believe that God did what he said he would do. And when I called on the name of the Lord, he saved me and washed away my sins. And now I'm a Christian and I'm just going to believe him. And fear creeps in and says, oh, now you feel assurance, but you can't trust your feelings. They fall to guilt over their assurance. Before you know it, they've fallen into doubt again. Maybe that signals what some of us have dealt with. This cycle of faith and fear and doubt. Maybe you've heard someone say, when I got saved, I never doubted my salvation. Maybe you've heard someone say that. I want to encourage you, those people are really the minority. Those people are really the minority. I think the majority of Christians deal with doubt at varying levels of intensity and at different times in their Christian life. I think I don't want to say every because I don't want to call certain people liars. But most people, matter of fact, every person I've ever had an opportunity to sit down and have real conversations with, they've told me at one point or another, they've struggled with doubt. They've struggled with full assurance of their faith. Harry Ironside had an older man come to him one time and the guy said, I'm not going to go on unless I know I'm saved. Or else I'll know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about. Ironside asked him, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to give you assurance? Would that be enough to rest on? The man said, yes, I think it would. An angel would be enough to give me assurance. Ironside continued and said, but suppose Satan came to you on your deathbed and said, I was that angel transformed to deceive you. What would you say then? The man was speechless. Ironside told him this. He said, God has given us something more reliable than the voice of an angel. He's given us his son who died for our sins. He's testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are gone. Ironside read 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And God's Spirit used this to bring assurance into the man's heart. More than a voice of an angel coming and speaking to you, telling you you're saved, you have the promise of God. Do you believe it? If you don't, it's sin. Repent of it and go on in joy. If you doubt that God has done what he said he'll do, it's a sin. If you doubt that God will keep on doing what he's promised he'll keep on doing, it's a sin. But I've noticed, and that's the first area of doubt, I've noticed that when Christians get victory over that, they quickly fall into the second area. And that is when we stop doubting God, we start doubting our experience. Well, I know God could save me. I know God would save me. But I don't know if I said the right words. I don't know if I really meant it. I don't know if I did that repentance thing right. I don't know if I had enough faith. I don't know if it's not about you. to be honest, you couldn't have enough faith. You couldn't have enough repentance. It's God who works in us. It's God who does the saving. It's not a sin to doubt yourself, though, because you are prone to failure. You and I, I'm not picking on you, we're all in the same boat. We are prone to weakness, aren't we? We are prone to mistakes, aren't we? We are all prone to failure. So it's not a sin to doubt ourselves. But when we doubt ourselves, what do we do then? I had a friend who told me he wrote in the cover of his Bible the day and the time that he trusted Christ as a Savior. And he said, whenever I doubt, I go back to that date. I tried that. It didn't help me. I'll be honest with you. I tried it. It didn't help me. It helped him. It didn't help me. Wesley. You've heard of John Wesley. He had someone come to him one time, and he'd been preaching for a while, and someone said, are you sure, Mr. Wesley, of your own salvation? Mr. Wesley said this, well, Jesus Christ died for the whole world. And the man said, yes, we all believe that. But are you sure you are saved? Mr. Wesley said, I'm certain that provision has been made for my salvation. I got all this theological knowledge, you know. The man said, but are you sure, Wesley, that you are saved? It went like an arrow to his heart. He had no rest until that question was settled. And he wasn't. He'd become a missionary. He was trusting in his own works. He was trusting in his own goodness. The man said, are you sure you're saved? And the man had to get it settled. Too many people go month after month, year after year, without power, without assurance, without a calm quietness in their soul, a certainty that they are saved. Too many times, it's not that we doubt God, it's that we doubt our experience. We doubt ourselves, and we should. So what do? Paul says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to know? Well, examine yourself. Well, what does that look like? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to preface it with these two bookends on the whole text. And I encourage you, write these notes down. Take these with you. This week, ask the great physician to do some open heart surgery, help you examine yourself and see if you're in the faith, and God will help you. He'll give you assurance and he'll give you fullness of joy when you gain that assurance. But it has to start here. Look at Paul's heart, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. He says, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. That is your building up. Now look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. He says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification. That is building you up and not to destruction. Paul says, I'm giving you these things. Here's the bookends. I'm building you up. I'm building you up. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to build you up in your faith. This is Paul's heart. I'm going to help you be built up in your faith. Here's what he says. We'll go through these six areas. And he gives us six specific things between these bookends. And you're going to ask yourself these questions. In the quiet place, in the quiet times, when it's just you and God. Look, God is the God of the quiet place. He will meet you when no one else is around. That is where you will meet God. It's what Jesus taught us. You must go in private. Listen, kick Oprah out. Kick Dr. Phil out. Kick Glenn Beck out. Kick Rush Limbaugh out. Kick all these guys and gals. Kick them out. You, alone with God, asking these questions and giving honest answers. And if the honest answers are yes, it is evident that God is at work inside of you. Because the natural man does not do these things. All right? So if these things are in you, it's evidence that God is in you. And if you say, honestly, no, I don't do these things, it is because the Spirit of God is not within you. We can do our checkup here. Number one, 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Number one, Christians repent of their sin. So ask yourself this: do I have a habit of confessing my sins to God and forsaking them? Do I have a habit of confessing my sins to God, forsaking them? Am I faithful to repent of sin once it becomes known in my life? Do you seek cleansing at the blood of Jesus Christ for your sin? Christians do. Believers do. The Spirit of God is within you. He will draw you to that cleansing fountain, and you will desire to be clean of sin. Number two, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. "This is the third time I'm coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Shall every word be established? I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." Here's the next question. "Does it bother me when those around me sin?" Too many people love sin, but they love it by proxy. Wouldn't participate in fornication, but they'll watch it. Wouldn't participate in cursing, but they'll listen, enjoy it. They let other people do it, and they enjoy it by proxy. A person with the Spirit of God living within them is grieved when he sees sin in all of its forms. They're grieved when they see sin in their home, in their workplace, in their church. Generally, if we're accepting of the sins of others in life, it's because we have our own sin that we don't want to deal with. And I won't touch your idol if you don't touch mine. And we have this uneasy truce with the sin of the world so that our sin is not disturbed. Well, I can't speak against their sin. Lord knows we all have ours. Do we? Or are we seeking to be clean? Does sin bother us wherever and whenever we see it? Because a true believer wants their own life clean, but they want their spouse's life clean. They want their children's lives clean. They want their co-workers' lives clean. They want people to have peace and purity and truth and righteousness. That's what we desire, not just for ourselves, but for others. Ask yourself, does it bother me when those around me sin? Number three, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4. "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Paul said they're seeking a proof that God is speaking. Here's the third question. Is the word of God my authority in life? Are you building your life on the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles? And don't kid yourself. If you have no interest in the Word of God, you're not building your life on that foundation. And look, you can build your life on a religious foundation and not build it on the foundation of the Bible. Say, well, my pastor can really persuade me. My pastor can really sway me. If your pastor can sway you more than the Word of God, I fear for you. Bible must be our authority. God's voice must be the foundation for our living. All other ground, we sing, is sinking sand. And it really is. Examine yourself. Because believers build their lives on the solid foundation of the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles. That's what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. his words. Number four, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Here's number four. Am I authentic? Am I authentic? Are the Christian acts and Christian attitudes a genuine outpouring of my desires? Am I wearing a mask? Or is it something I truly love and truly desire? Are your works and attitudes consistent with who you want to be on the inside? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm asking, are you authentic? Are you real? Examine yourself. Number five, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 8. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Ask yourself this. Number five, is Christ the Lord of my life? In honesty, is Jesus Christ the boss? Does he own you? Do you do what he tells you to do? You want full assurance? Ask, do I love him with all my heart? Do I obey his commands? Do I obey Jesus Christ honestly, whether anyone is around or not? Number six, and the last one, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9. For we are glad when we're weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. And that word perfection just means maturity. Number six, am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I maturing as a Christian? Am I battling the same battles that I was? Have I been fighting these same battles for years and years and years with no growth? Or has there been some maturing? Has there been some growing up in my Christian life? Examine yourself. John MacArthur has this quote. I want to give it to you. If you'd write it down, I think it'll help you. Salvation is not verified by a past act. Salvation comes to us by a past act, right? You only have to call out to the Lord one time to be saved, and then you're saved. But how do you have assurance? Verification does not come by a past act, but by a present fruitfulness. How do we be sure? How can we be sure? Yeah, I trust God, but I really doubt me. Well, let me ask you, is God present in your life? Is God working? The six things that Paul lists through here. If you confess your sin and forsake it, if sin in all of its forms bothers you in your inner person, if God's word is the ultimate authority in your life, if your Christian acts and attitudes are authentic, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, and if you're growing in Christian maturity, you can be certain that it's God doing those things. Those don't happen by accident. And those can't happen by the flesh. No person can make that happen. If those things are in you and they abound in you, you will have full assurance. You'll know God is in me. And God is at work in me. He's changing me. You'll have the assurance that you crave. Life and Satan have a way of stealing our joy, taking our peace, and robbing us of our assurance. But our assurance that we're God's and that He's ours comes to us not by a certificate given by the church. That assurance comes to us not by a date and time and place written in our Bible. That assurance comes by the fact that God is in you and active and working and moving and living and changing you. Oh, none of us are perfect. None of us are everything we'd like to be. But the question should be, is God working in my life in such a way to prove that I'm His child and He is my Father? That's the question. Is God working in your life the way a father works in his child? Here's a verse. Please write this down. Because what I want you to do this week, I'll give you some homework. And it'll be a blessing to you. No matter what you find, this spiritual examination will be a blessing to you. Read Psalm 139. In the quiet place, read Psalm 139. It's a psalm where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He says, "Search me, try me, and ask yourself those six questions." Here's a quote from Bill Hybels. He says this: "Sometimes when you're in an airport, observe the differences between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. The ones with confirmed tickets read newspapers, chat with their friends, or sleep. The ones on standby hang around the ticket counter. They pace and smoke and smoke and pace. The difference is caused by the confidence factor. If you knew that in 15 minutes from now, you would stand in judgment before the holy God and learn of your eternal destiny, what would your reaction be? Would you be confident? Would you smoke and pace, pace and smoke? Would you say to yourself, 'I don't know what God's going to say to me. Will it be welcome home, child? Or will it be, depart from me, I never knew you'? End quote. Understand that your answer to that question, your assurance in that situation, is the difference between a life of confident peace and a life of turbulent worry. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? I hope to God it's not 15 minutes from now for any of us, but it's coming for all of us. That moment when we stand before God and learn of our eternal destiny. And I wonder, how confident are you? Any fool can write a date on a certificate. Any heathen can type out a paper that says they're going to heaven. But only true believers have the Spirit of God active in their life. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who'd say, "You know what, pray for me," and I'm not going to embarrass anyone or point them out, but I do want to pray for you. You would just raise your hand and say, "Pray for me, I am not saved." Would you raise your hand and say, "That's me, please pray for me"? Is there anyone like that? Not saved. Let me ask this. How many of you would say, "I struggle with confidence that I am saved"? Would you raise your hand? Amen. All over, all over. One more question. How many of you will commit right now? You'll say, "I will find that quiet place in the next 6 days. I will find that quiet place, ask those questions, read that scripture, and look for the assurance of my salvation." How many of you by raising your hand would say, "I will do that. I'll commit to it now"? Praise God. The Lord sees. May God perform all of His will and His work in each of us. Dear Father in heaven, bless us now as we commit these things to You. Father, use these things to give assurance to Your children. Oh, how we desire it, how we need it. We know it comes from You. May we not doubt You. May we ask these questions and look for the honest answers, and we'll find so much peace as You deal with us. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.